Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this Family Bible Study Hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us if you'd care to. We'd love to have you. We're going to pick it up today, Numbers chapter 24. In the last couple of lectures, we've been dealing with a couple of characters, Balak, the king of Moab, and Balaam, whom Balak hired to curse Israel. Three times now, each time moving ever and ever closer to Israel. Balak, the king of Moab, thinking that Balaam needed to see Israel better to curse them. But Balaam is doing pretty good so far. He's saying, you know, look, Balak, you know, I can't curse whom God has blessed. That's not in my portfolio. I don't have that much pull. But three times they've tried now. And today we're going to wrap up our lecture. And we're going to see some prophecy that, you know, you talk about whether or not it's relevant that we study the Old Testament or not. Well, we're going to be dealing with some prophecy in our lesson today that is future, not only to when Balaam and Balak were alive, but it's future today. So is that relevant? Well, I would certainly hope you would think so, because it's like reading tomorrow's newspaper. Let's ask that word of wisdom in Jesus' precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day as we pick it up, the book of Numbers, chapter 24, verse 1. And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not, as at other times, to seek for enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. He knew God was not going to change his mind and curse Israel. His intention was to bless Israel. And note, at other times he went to seek enchantments. Now we're talking about heathen practices here, such as reading tea leaves or looking at the clouds and trying to determine future events based on the clouds. It's a bunch of bunk, if I can use that terminology. Verse 2. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents, according to their tribes, the encampments, the order of encampment that we talked about in chapter 2 and 3 of the same book. And the Spirit of God came upon him. Now, when we began our study concerning Balaam, I pointed out that it's mentioned in God's Word that he was a soothsayer. And a soothsayer is an abomination to God. I made the point, though, that he recognized God. He confessed that Yahweh was the God of heaven and earth. And he also, God certainly utilizes him to share his word. And here we see that coming about. He's going to be a true prophet of God in this chapter. No seeking of enchantments. Verse 3. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam, the son of Beor, hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said. Now, Balaam's eyes were closed by greed. You remember the first time Balak sent an entourage to try and talk Balaam into coming. And they had the promise of gold and silver and honor. Balaam talked to God about it, and God said, you won't go. And he sent them home. They came. Balak didn't give up easily. You got to say one thing about Balak. He was persistent. He sent another entourage, even higher ranking and with more promises of gold and silver. And Balaam's eyes became blinded by greed. Now his eyes are open. Verse 4. He hath said, which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty. falling and thrown down, as Saul was struck down on the road to Damascus, into a trance, but having his eyes open. Now a true prophet of God. His spiritual eyes have been opened, and I think he realizes that he's not going to be able to please Balak, and therefore he's not going to receive the riches. He's going to figure out another way to do it. I'll share with you today more on that as we near the end of the lecture today. Verse 5. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob! How beautiful are thy tents and thy tabernacles, O Israel! And Jacob, when you hear that, we're talking about all 12 tribes. And you know, that's true even to today. The people of Israel are blessed. And I'm not talking specifically about the nation of Israel located in the Middle East. You know, those 10 tribes, the northern tribes, after the Assyrian captivity, they went north over the Caucasus Mountains. And that's why they became known as Caucasian peoples, later settling in Europe and migrating to the Americas. We are truly a blessed people. Verse 6. As the valleys are, they spread forth, as gardens by the river's side, as the trees of lean aloes, which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. This lean aloes was a valued wood. It was utilized to produce incense, so very useful for many reasons, incense being one of them. But again, the cedar trees, the nation, the people of Israel have always been referred to symbolically in God's Word as the cedars of Lebanon. Verse 7, here we see Israel personified. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed, his children, shall be in many waters, or by many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. And of course, that kingdom was established in David, the king of all of Israel, and exalted in Messiah. A couple things about this verse. Water, always a valuable asset, and Israel will always have plenty of water. Water, you can just see a man carrying two buckets of water, one in each hand, and water sloshing out of the buckets, overflowing with water. And the fact that his children shall be by many waters, they migrated through Great Britain by the waters, the seashores, English Channel, the Atlantic Ocean on the eastern border of the United States and Canada, the Pacific Ocean on the western border. So certainly fits with the prophecy fits with today. Agag, by the way, is not the ten-horned general who Saul, the first king of Israel, defeated in 1 Samuel chapter 15. He was an Amalekite king. And Agag is in reference a name that was utilized to refer to all the kings of Amalek, such as in Egypt. I don't care what your personal name was. If you were the king of Egypt, you were Pharaoh. The same for the Philistines. You might wonder why there were so many Abimelechs in the Bible. Well, there weren't that many different named people named Abimelech, but it's referring to all the kings of the Philistines were called Abimelech. Verse 8, God brought him, again Israel personified, forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with arrows, put for all types of weapons. and Balaam, I think, trying to talk some sense into Balak. And you want to fight against these people who God will cause the bones of their enemies to be broken and pierce them through with arrows. And of course, unicorn here, if ever there were a reason for you to have a Strong's Concordance, this is a good example. You know that there is no such thing as a unicorn. That's mythology. If you had a Strong's Concordance, you could look up this word unicorn and you would find that it's a wild ox or a buffalo. Verse 9, he crouched or couched, still in reference to Israel, the nation. He lay down as a lion, the tribe of Judah, as a great lion. Who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. And Balaam again trying to talk some sense into Balak. Whoever God blesses is blessed. Whoever he curses is cursed. And you want me to try and curse a nation that God has blessed? Back off, Balak. There's no way. Verse 10. And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. This is an action of violent anger. And Balak said unto Balaam, I called thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. Balaam only speaking the word of God, which he started out telling Balak, I can't speak a word of my own accord. Only what the Lord puts in my mouth, that will I speak. But he called Balaam with the promise of riches and honor. Verse 11. Therefore now flee thou to thy place. Hurry home. I thought to promote thee unto great honor. But lo, the Lord hath kept thee back from honor. And here Balak is blaming God for costing Balaam riches and honor. If it wasn't for Yahweh, you'd be a rich man right now, Balaam, is what Balak is thinking. Balaam knew, I think at this point, who had the power to bless. You can't serve the Lord and mammon, we learn in the New Testament. Verse 12. And Balaam said unto Balak, spake I not also to thy messengers which thou sentest unto me, saying, and this would be the second entourage of ambassadors that Balak sent to Balaam with the promise of even more gold and silver and honor. If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad of mine own mind. But what the Lord saith, that will I speak. And yes, he did tell those who ambassadors who came the second time to ask or to hire Balaam to come and curse Israel. And so far, so good. Balaam's doing pretty good, but we're going to see when we get to chapter 31 that Balaam meets his Waterloo. Verse 14. And now, behold, I go unto my people. Come, therefore, and I will advertise thee, or better, advise thee, what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. Now, verses 15 through 24 apply to this generation, future from today. It's not good news that the Lord has for the people of Moab. Verse 15. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam, the son of Beor, hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said. His eyes were shut by greed. You remember when he was riding on his ass, going to seek a house full of gold and silver from Balak? and the angel of the Lord stood in the path with sword drawn. The ass could see the Lord, but Moses couldn't. Why? His eyes were shut by greed. And you know, God closes some eyes even today. Are your eyes open? I hope so. If they are, don't ever forget to thank Father for that. I feel for those whose eyes are closed, spiritually thinking. Verse 16, He hath said, which heard the words of God, His plan of salvation, and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open to see the truth. Now, this is beautiful prophecy, verse 17. This is going to happen in the not-so-distant future. I shall see Him, this is referring to Jesus Christ, but not now. I shall behold Him, but not nigh. It wasn't time, and after all, there are two advents. There shall come a star, note the capital S, out of Jacob, Israel, and a scepter, notice the capital S, shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. Now this is a terrible translation. Sheth, the second son of Adam, his first son, Abel, was murdered by his twin brother by a different father, Cain. God would not prophesy that the destruction of the son of Adam, which would be the seed line through which Messiah would come. His prophecies would be the destruction of the enemies of God. If you have a Strong's Concordance, check this out. This word means tumult or confusion, as in Babel. And confusion certainly will be destroyed by the Son of God, Jesus Christ, when He returns at the second advent. Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. He has that tongue that's like a two-edged sword. Truth cuts both ways. Truth dispels falsehood and confusion. Now, the corners of Moab, and note, by the way, there's a star in most of your Bibles at the end of that verse. That means that 99% of Bible scholars understand that this has Messiah connotations to it. And this certainly is prophecy of Jesus Christ, even in the Old Testament. Smiting the corners of Moab means to smite Moab from one corner to the other. In other words, all of it. This was partially fulfilled by David in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. It will be completed by Messiah. Verse 18. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir, the hiding place for the Kenites, also shall be a possession for his enemies. And Israel shall do valiantly. This means Israel will gain power. Now, it's going to require a change for this prophecy to what they were living under God's commandments at the time of Balaam and Balak. You see, Edom, descendants of Esau, who was the twin brother to Jacob, who became the father of the 12 patriarchs of Israel. Now, the relationship with Israel, again, would have to change because in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and 3, God forbid Israel from warring against the Edomites or Moabites or Ammonites. Why? Because they were all descendants of Adamic peoples. So, and what happened here, to what brought about the change was, you see, Edom figured out that God had forbidden Israel to make war against them, And they took advantage of Israel on more than one occasion. And so God then lifted that ban on making war against the Edomites. And they are going to be wiped out in the future. Verse 19, more prophecy of the future. Out of Jacob shall come he, this is in reference to Jesus Christ, that shall have dominion and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. We'll have one King of Kings, one Lord of Lords. He will have dominion. Verse 20, and when he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever. Now, this needs a little help. Amalek, by the way, was the person, the man Amalek, was the grandson of Esau. And the first of the nations, what this is talking about is that, make a note of Exodus chapter 17, verse 8, that when Israel came out of Egypt, even before they reached Mount Sinai, which was early on in their travels, they were attacked by the Amalekites. And so God going to make sure that the score is settled with the Amalekites. Verse 21, and he looked on the Kenites and took up his parable and said, strong is thy dwelling place, and thou puttest thy nest in a rock. Now, Kenites, and that's with a K. Don't confuse the Kenites with a K with Canaanites with a C. Kenites, the very name means descendants of Cain, who was of the serpent and Eve in the garden. The Kenites, as we learn from the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 32, we learn that our rock is not the same as their rock. Why is that? Because their rock is Satan. Our rock is Jesus Christ. And what's going on here, this prophecy concerns all the enemies of God, and these enemies will be made Christ's footstool. Psalm 110 verses 1 and the following verses make that very clear. Well, who is going to make these enemies the footstool of Jesus Christ? You may have a destiny. Verse 22, nevertheless, the Kenite shall be wasted. Check this word out in your Strong's. It means consumed by fire. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. Until Asher shall carry thee away captive. Now, Asher is another form of the word the Assyrian in Isaiah chapter 14. And the Assyrian is a type for the Messiah of the Kenites. That's with a small m. We're talking about the false Messiah. We're talking about Antichrist. Verse 23, and he took up his parable and said, alas, who shall live when God doeth this? Well, I can answer that question. You will live when God doeth this. And I hope you have your gospel armor on. And I'm speaking of that gospel armor of Ephesians chapter 6. That gospel armor that allows you to stand against the fiery darts of Satan. You're going to need it if you're one of God's election. Verse 24, and the ship shall come from the coast of Chittim. Chittim, and check it out, is the bruisers. It's referring to God's election. We are bruising Satan with this broadcast at this time. Why do I say that? Because we're putting out truth. He wants confusion and falsehood to be distributed to God's children. That way he can deceive them when he returns claiming to be Jesus Christ. and shall afflict Asher, the Assyrian, the Antichrist himself, and shall afflict Eber, a region beyond, on the east side of Jordan. And he also shall perish forever. The bruisers, as they're called, the ships of Chittim in another place in the Old Testament, are bruising Satan at this very time, again, by putting out truth as compared to falsehood. The bruisers are kicking dragon and taking names and kicking dragon, as Pastor Arnold Murray used to always say. Verse 25, "And Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way." They're parting paths here. Balak feels cheated because he hired Balaam to come and curse Israel. What God did was turn a cursing into a blessing, as we see this beautiful prophecy as this chapter closed. Now, it states here that Balaam returned to his place, when actuality he turned towards his place. But when we get to chapter 31, you'll see, as I mentioned earlier, Balaam will meet his Waterloo. You see, plan A, to curse Israel, didn't work out. So Balaam comes up with a plan B, which is to convince Balak that what they want to do is cause the people of Israel to turn to idolatry and worship the gods of the Midianites as well as the gods of the Moabites. Balaam will meet his Waterloo in chapter 31. Chapter 25, "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom," this is both physical and spiritual, "with the daughters of Moab." Again, plan A, curse Israel, didn't work out. Plan B now being implemented, let's seduce the people of Israel into worshiping the gods of Moab, into idolatry, into apostasy. Verse 2. "And they," this being the Moabites, "called the people of Israel, unto the sacrifices of their gods," note the small g, "and the people," Israel, "did eat and bowed down to their gods." This is figuratively to worship their gods. Plan B is working so far. "And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." And his name is Jealous, Exodus chapter 34. His name is Jealous with a capital J. He does not like it when his children start worshiping the gods of other nations. Verse 4. "And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people." And he's not talking about the leaders of the people. He's talking about the actual heads of the people. "And hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel." And that, of course, would be in the form of a plague. And the word hang here, and of course it's talking about those who were guilty of joining themselves, a figure of speech that means to worship the gods of the Moabites. But the word hang is yakah in the Hebrew, and it means to impale or to hang on a cross. Verse 5. "And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one of his men that were joined unto Baal Peor." And this would apply to women as well who joined themselves to Baal Peor. And of course, this is not talking about that they would take them alive and impale their head. This would be after they were put to death, as in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 14. Burning of a corpse or impaling of a corpse, or in this case, a body part of a corpse, showed the seriousness of the offense. Only in the most severe violations of God's law would the punishment be death and then burning of the corpse or impaling of the corpse. Verse 6. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought into his brethren, right in the very camp, a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses. Didn't even try to hide it. And in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And what's going on here is we've got the people of Midian and Moab not only seducing Israel into idolatry, but seducing them physically as well. And he's bringing this woman into his tent to commit adultery. Verse 7. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. Now, Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, was very zealous for the Lord. He was a priest that could get things done. Verse 8, and we'll stop for the day. And he went after, and check out this word after in your Strong's. It's akar. And it means the hind part of the tent, which is the sleeping area of the tent. After the man of Israel into the tent, and thrust both of them through, caught in the very act, and both of them killed in the very act. The man of Israel and the woman through her belly, so the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. Once again, a priest interceding on behalf of the people of Israel and causing God's anger to stop. You see, a plague had already started, and there were thousands of people who had already died in addition to the ones that God said kill them and hang their head on a post. So Eleazar's son, Phinehas, is very zealous for the Lord, and he caught this man and this woman committing adultery, and he ran his javelin through them. Again, a priest that could get it done. We'll come back and see that there's a revelation concerning Phinehas' prodigy, his children, his seed line that would follow in our next lecture. We got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It's getting late in the game. You need to know what the Mark of the Beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13:23, "Behold, I have foretold you all things." Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject. The telephone call is free, the CD is free, no shipping and handling. Just call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of The Mark of the Beast. You may also mail your request to Shepherd's Chapel, P.O. Box 416, Gravett, Arkansas, 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
Welcome back to the Shepherd's Chapel Bible Study Hour. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the United States, and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to possibly be answered on the air, feel free to call that 800 number and leave your question. Don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We try to teach God's Word in a positive manner. Throwing out negative about others by name serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing. If you're listening by shortwave radio or studying via the Internet somewhere around the world that's unable to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in, being the point. Got a prayer request? Well, we can do away with the telephone number. You don't need a telephone. You don't need a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 24/7. I encourage you to talk to Him. You know, you should be able to talk to the Lord just like He was your flesh Father. And you know, your relationship with your Father does not depend on Him. Our Heavenly Father is the same yesterday, He's the same today, and He will be the same tomorrow. He doesn't change like fickle man changes. But my point is, your relationship depends on you. Why? Because we are fickle. But your relationship, if you go to Him and you seek Him, you will find Him. If you forsake Him, what do you think will happen? He will forsake you. We do have these prayer requests. Father, we come united as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask You to look upon these, Father. You know their needs, addictions, alcoholism, Father. If it is Your will, a special blessing on these. We also lift up our military troops who are in harm's way around the world, Father. Watch over, guide, direct, touch, heal in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Amen and thank You, Father. Let's get to some questions and see what's on the mind of folks around the country. First up today, we have Tony in Michigan. All these different churches are teaching we are going to heaven. And in the Bible, it says Jesus died for our sins on the cross. And that's the way to heaven. Ezekiel 2 says there's the judgment when you go to heaven. What does it mean? Am I going to heaven, or what do I have to do to go to heaven? Well, John 3:16 tells us everything we need to know about gaining a ticket to heaven. It's called believing on Jesus Christ. There is a judgment after we die. Everyone will be judged by God at the great white throne judgment. And what will we be judged upon? Our works, as it states in Revelation chapter 20. And you know, people have a tendency when they hear judgment to start shaking at the knees and cringing at the thought of judgment. That's because they're anticipating punishment. But judgment for some will be rewards. That's payday for those who are righteous children of God. So how do you get to heaven? You believe on Jesus. That doesn't mean you'll never sin again, so you want to be sure and repent of your sins, and repent of your sins often. That's the sure way to get to heaven. Jeff from Texas, is it all right in God's eyes to wear a necklace with a cross on it, or is it considered idolatry? I wear it because it keeps reminding me of the things Jesus went through for me. Well, as long as you don't worship that necklace, and I know you're talking about the cross and not the chain, but as long as you don't worship that necklace, there's absolutely nothing wrong with it. And many people do wear crosses, and it's probably the same reason that you do, to remind them of the awesome price that Jesus paid for us on the cross. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, we have the third, I believe it is, commandment. Don't bow down to graven images. That would be if you're worshiping that necklace, but if you're not, no problem. Greg from Virginia. I'm writing to tell you that since I've given my life to Christ, my life has a purpose now. And I watch your program every morning and have learned more about the Bible from you than my church. I want to say God bless you and your family and thank you. And thank you for that witness, Greg. We get a lot of mail like that. We don't like to dwell on them and spend a great deal of time during this, the question and answer period. But occasionally it's good that people understand that this ministry is helping people, a lot of people. Evelyn in Arizona. There are so many Bibles out there. How do you know which one is the right one? I have a King James Version, and my husband, I guess that is, has a NIV version. We are hungry for God's Word, but we want the one that's really God's and not a phony. We sure appreciate the time you take to explain God's Word to us. Well, you're sure welcome. Evelyn, we recommend the King James Version Bible. Why? Because it's keyed to the Strong's Concordance. You can take a Strong's Concordance and look up any word in the Bible, Old Testament, the Hebrew language or Chaldee, the New Testament, the Greek language, and through a numbering system, you can take that back to the original languages, which adds a lot of meaning to your studies. Any Bible is okay, but again, we recommend the King James Version Bible. That way you can check out what God's Word says, or if I say a word means something in the Hebrew or Greek, you have the capability to check out what I said, and it is true. Carlos from California. One question as to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, can I take this scripture and say that we made an arrangement with the living truth God to be born of woman? I'm looking forward for your answer on TV, Pastor Dennis. This is very crucial for my understanding. Plus, not too many brothers and sisters can comprehend that we existed before we were born of woman. That's one of the great mysteries, as it's called in the New Testament in several places, mysteries of God, is understanding that there are three earth and heaven ages, not three earths and three heavens, different locations, but different ages. The verse that you're referring to continues on, and he, being Jesus, also likewise himself took part of the same. And in other words, he was born in the flesh. Emmanuel in Isaiah chapter 7, we were to call Jesus, which means what? If you interpret it or translate it, means God with us. So just as he, Father, expected his children to be partakers of flesh and blood, he was willing to do the same also. And it goes on to say why he was willing to do so also. It was to defeat he who has the power of death, that is to say, the devil. Jesus defeated death when he paid the price on that cross, as it states in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, O death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? Death does not have a sting. The grave does not have a victory. Al in Connecticut, can you please explain about Easter? Some people celebrate Easter and some don't. Well, if you have a Webster's College Dictionary, 7th edition or earlier, look up the word Easter. You might be surprised. You're going to learn that it's a pagan spring festival. Nothing to do with Christianity. Then the reason it has to do with Christianity is because of a bad translation. Acts chapter 12, verse 4, the only place in God's Word you find the word Easter. But if you have a Strong's Concordance, please take that and look up the word Easter as it pertains to Acts chapter 12, verse 4. You'll find that the actual word in the Greek is Pascha, which means Passover. And that's what we celebrate here at Shepherd's Chapel. Well, I've never heard of such a thing, Christians celebrating the Passover. Well, you haven't read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Jesus Christ became our Passover. It's His blood which causes the death angel to pass over us, just as the blood of the Passover lamb in the book of Exodus chapter 12 caused the death angel to pass over them. So Easter, a spring festival that celebrates fertility, the quick, like a bunny rabbit, very quick to reproduce, the egg being a symbol of fertility. So we celebrate Passover. Thank you very much. Lawana in North Carolina. What is the difference between a mortal soul and an immortal soul, as in looking at it in the present sight? Well, present sight, past sight, future sight. The difference between a mortal soul and an immortal soul is that mortal means liable to die. In other words, it's possible that that soul would still die. Well, you mean souls die? Yes, souls do die. It's called the second death of Revelation chapter 20. There's a first resurrection in Revelation 20 that God's election partake of. Everyone else is dead until the end of the 1,000 years, and they're spiritually dead. All right, so they have at that point mortal souls. Why? Because it's possible that they're going into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Immortal soul, again, are those, though, that death is not a possibility, as it states in Revelation chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. The elect who partake of the first resurrection, the second death has no power over them. That is the death of the soul. At that point, they have an immortal soul. Smyrna in Delaware, a good name. I've been watching Shepherd's Chapel for many years. I get more understanding from God's Word by studying with you every day. I'm glad you're enjoying studying. Your question, this bothers me a lot and would like to know what you think about this. A lot of pastors in most all churches put Rev before their name. Isn't Jesus Christ the only one to be reverenced? Thanks so much. Here at Shepherd's Chapel, we reverence God, not man. Man is not worthy to be revered. And evidently, those who put reverend in the front of their name think people should revere them. All men fall short. Any man or woman of the cloth that tells you they're perfect and they're without sin, I'd question their ability to tell the truth. Joyce in Georgia, I was in an accident and had a brain injury. Now I take medicine for my short-term memory. I was wanting to know if God took that into consideration. Absolutely. God knows our abilities, and He knows our disabilities. And, you know, He gives us responsibilities according to our abilities. Luke chapter 12, verse 48, the words of Jesus, "Unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required." Pearl in Nevada, do you believe the dead can know anything about their family or see them when they're deceased? Well, no, I don't believe that the dead can see into our dimension any more than we can see into their dimension. Now, I do believe that there are special circumstances where God will allow someone who has passed away temporarily to see into this dimension. In fact, I know of cases where God has allowed one to visit this dimension. And it's when it happens is when someone is particularly having trouble with the death of a loved one, and God allows that loved one to visit them to let them know, it's all right. I'm still alive. I'm not dead. And again, until the second death, which is the death of the soul, which comes at the end of the millennium after the white throne judgment, no one is dead yet. And you know, yes, people die in the flesh. That's part of living. But they're alive with Him still. No one is dead at this point. We have a God of the living, not a God of the dead. He despises death. Deidre from Louisiana. What day were all the races created on? And I'm sure you've heard of us talking here on the chapel about the six-day creation and the eighth-day creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and the following verses, man was created there. That's what we refer to as the sixth-day creation. And of course, one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 will document that. Then on the beginning of Genesis chapter 2, in chapter 2, I should say, you have the seventh day, the Sabbath, and God rested. Then He created Eth Ha'adam, I speak in the Hebrew tongue, the man Adam with the article, which is the seed line through which Jesus Christ would come. We refer to that creation as the eighth day creation. Lowe's in Washington. Did the Israelites ever stop at a city while they were wandering in the desert for those 30 years? Well, it was actually 40 years that they were wandering in the wilderness. And no, there were no cities in the desert. We're talking the wilderness means a desert. No cities. Demetrius in North Carolina. Please help me with these two questions. In the Old Testament, the practice of multiple wives. Well, at the time of David, for example, it was permissible for a man to have more than one wife. We do learn, however, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, that a king of Israel was not to multiply wives to himself. That means not an excessive number of wives. Solomon, the son of David, had a problem with that. I think he had something like 600 wives and 300 concubines. Today, on the other hand, we are, as Christians, to obey civil law. Civil law says you have one spouse, one wife, and that's what Christians should do. You follow with having servants, men and women servants. They're never called slaves as many today would call them. There was a place in the Bible where one of the servants was being beaten. If he was all right, everything was good. I don't understand your last part. I don't remember the rest of it. Okay, well, I don't know where you're talking about. But there were servants, and they were called bond men and bond women in biblical times, ancient times. And God, you know, set up rules of how servants were to be treated. And He expected people to treat them as such. Dan, in there's nothing permissible in God's Word about beating your servants is the point that I was trying to make. Dan in Missouri, Pastor, while in war, is it murder to kill an enemy soldier? Of course not. And I know a lot of pacifists, peaceniks, if you will, try and put a guilt trip on our military personnel who have been in combat. And in a combat situation, it's either kill or be killed. And self-defense is a right in God's word. And, you know, we should not be trying to put our troops who have been in combat on a guilt trip. We should be thanking them for protecting the rights and freedoms that we enjoy in this great nation. Murder is lie in wait homicide, and different rules apply to it than killing. To kill in a war situation is not murder. Larry in Pennsylvania. In the beginning of Matthew, God told them to wait till Herod died before Joseph, Mary, and Jesus could come back. If Herod died and it was safe for them to come back, how come we hear about Herod in all the later books of the Bible? Because there were more than one Herod. There were four different Herods. It's kind of like Pharaoh. It's a title, not a name. All right, I'm out of time. I love you all a great deal. Why? Because you enjoy studying God's Word in depth. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. Most important this, though, beloved, you stay in His Word. Every day in Father's Word is a good day, even with trouble. Do you know why? It's because Jesus, Yeshua, our Messiah, is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's Word.